Dustin, whoever, however we should pronounce it, is such a horrible situation.
Did they ever read his works? Did they even know who he was?
Some do. Everybody's saying his name incorrectly. It's actually Stephen Dustin, but it's still that thing that just look at
him. Yeah. So I have been corrected on pronunciation so many different ways. So, yes. Dean, I need a volunteer. Can you hand these in? I need one from over here on this side. How about you, Mr. Kleviak? Oh, yeah. And we are going to talk about judgment today, Noah's judgment. So, just like Eric said, judgment today. Thank you.
I must be in the right place then.
Yeah, it must be.
No, he is.
Oh, he is. Yeah.
I'm coming back on that side. Relax.
Do we need more? Is this my all-millennialism coming out? Now, y'all know why I made that statement. The post-millennialists accuse we all males of being pessimists, right? So, but do you have more left, Dean?
Yeah.
Ray, do you need some more?
Yes.
Thank you, gentlemen. 1 Peter chapter 3. Let's pray. Our good God, we turn to your word again and we praise you that you give it to us. We can read it, we can hold it in our hands, we can think about it, we can talk with others about it. It's proclaimed to us on a regular basis. And we pray that your spirit would open our hearts to understand it. Teach us, preach us, Father, so that we would understand it better, glorify you, love you more, serve each other, and serve this world you have placed us in. Father, as we turn to this difficult passage, we need to be careful with it. Help us to be that way in Jesus' name. Amen. We are in this paragraph right at the end of chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Remember, this is the one that Luther said is the most difficult passage in the scriptures. And I think we've noticed that Luther was pretty accurate. He usually is. So, yes, it is an intriguing passage. And we have talked a bit about it, and my goal, remembering the sermon, my goal is to finish this paragraph today, and let's look at it. But I want us to go back to verse 17, because this is really what's leading in to this paragraph, and we need to ask the question repeatedly, how is this paragraph related to this end of verse 17? Well, 17 says, rather, it is better, for it is better, if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good rather than doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient, when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. There is also so an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Therefore, when I continue on in our thought, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to the men of the flesh, but live according to the Spirit, to live according to God in the Spirit. Well, Peter is using this as an exhortation for us to remember that if God wills for us to suffer, make sure that we suffer for doing the good, not the evil, right? That's the end of verse 17. It is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Then we saw how Peter talks about Christ who suffered for us in verse 18, that he might bring us to God. And we saw, wasn't that an intriguing play on words there? Usually we think of the Holy Spirit as the one who brings us to God, but he's pointed here to Christ who brings us to God. Put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. And we did a comparison because some of your translations say made alive in the Spirit. And we put up here a compare what those two mean. And I think by the Spirit is a better translation of them. And then we looked at by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were so disobedient. And he starts to refer to Noah. This is that judgment event that Peter was talking about, and he brings in baptism as a parallel with the Noachic event. And we're going to look at that and remember a couple points about the story of Noah and ask a little more about how the New Testament deals with God's patience and the story of Noah. But look at this now, verse 20. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, why does Peter bring up the patience of God? He's talking about how God was patient, and he goes back into this thinking about Noah. Well, how was God patient to Noah? I mean, he drowned the world, except for eight people, right? He drowned the whole world. So how was God patient there? Now, that's Peter's point. How was he patient? He what?
He waited.
Remember, Noah was a preacher of righteousness? So they had how long did it take Noah to build that ship? Quite a while. A long time. Right? So, and there's Noah preaching, right? They're coming up to him. Noah, what are you doing? I'm building a ship. What's a ship? It's a big boat. Well, why do you need that? Because it's going to rain. What's rain? Remember, it had never rained, right? And he said, it's going to rain. What's that? The water's going to come down from the sky, and there's going to be a big flood, and God's going to judge us. He's going to judge you because you're evil. Yeah, right. It's never rained in the past. Don't tell me this, right? The theory of continuity there. Okay? It's never rained in the past. We don't know what rain is, and we don't believe you. Noah, the preacher of righteousness. Judgment is coming, and it came. So, when once the divine judgment waited in the days of Noah. Now, I have this note here. Where else does Peter talk about God's patience? And there's a very interesting one that is also intriguingly in the same context dealt with Noah. Do you know where that is in Peter's writings? 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's go over there just to look at a place where Peter's thoughts are somewhat in parallel. Okay, chapter 3, verse 1 of 2 Peter. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which to stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. Okay, New Testament-wise, when is the last days? Now. When did the last days start? Yeah, resurrection, Pentecost, right in there. Okay. The last days are not just a few days right before the coming of Christ. Why? Here's our timeline. Right. Here's the creation of the world. Here's the judgment. Here's the coming of Christ. There's these various different eras through here. And now we are in the last one because after this comes forever. Okay, so this is the last era. How long is it going to be? I don't know. Okay, but that's why this is called the last days. Don't give me this stuff. Things are getting bad. The Lord's coming soon, and I got a sore neck because I'm looking up. I've heard people say that, okay? That's the last days. No. It started the last days way back here, okay? That's biblical thought. We are in the last days, and we have been for almost 2,000 years. Okay? So it goes on. knowing this verse, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, their own desires, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Right? The argument of continuity. Verse 5. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old. What is this a reference to? And the earth standing out of water and in the water? Creation events, right? God spoke, these things happened. By which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. You see, there's a reference to Noah. There's a Noah reference there. So he's saying, these guys are making a mistake. They think that continuity always has been the same way. What do you mean Christ is coming again? You promised it. What do you mean? This is just a few years after the Lord came, right? What's the date of 2 Peter? 65, 68 A.D., somewhere in there. Okay. So, what do you mean? It's been, you know, all these years, 20 years, 30 years it's been. Okay. What do you mean? And Peter says, you guys missed the point. Remember your history. That's another line earlier in Peter that people are historically myopic. They forget that. What's myopia? Nearsightedness. Those people back then and we today are historically myopic. We don't know our history and we think everything is now. And Peter's saying, don't forget this history here. They willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and by the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water, but the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. No more flood, now comes fire. Now, I don't know which one is worse, but they're both bad. Okay, but he's telling them, fire's coming. And don't go giving me the stuff. Well, the world's always gone because you forget the historicity of the flood. Now, what does that tell you? Here's Peter, right in about here. What does that tell you about Peter's opinion of Genesis chapter 6? 6, 7, and 8. Were those historical events according to Peter? Or is he saying no? You know, there's a lot of people that want to say Genesis 1 through 11 are not history. What does Peter think? Okay, let me rephrase it. What does the Holy Spirit think? Remember our doctrine of inspiration, right? It's ultimately the Holy Spirit is the author. The Holy Spirit says those events really happened. Okay, and there's lots of discussion about the nature of that, but Peter's not going to that. We're not going to go into that. I just want to say this one. It really happened, and it was a real flood. But the fire is coming. The heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of godly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing. Here comes the point about the patience of God. That with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, why does Peter say that? You know, you have the ratio of 1 to 1,000, and 1,000 to 1. That's Peter's point. That's the ratio. What's he doing when he says this? Okay, is he saying here that the world was made in 6 days, so therefore the world's going to continue 6 times 1,000, it's going to be 6,000 years old, and when 6,000 years is done, then the judgment. Some people believe that. I told you, talking to a guy on the airplane just a month ago, when I went to Virginia, first week of September. Okay, that's what he was telling me this passage means, and I tell you, there's nothing about that right there in this passage. What is the point? Well, let's keep reading. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. Textual variant, possibly long-suffering towards you. Not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is a patient God. He was patient back in Noah's time, First Peter 1, chapter 3. And he's patient now, 2 Peter chapter 3. God is patient. But judgment is coming. How do we know? Because the flood really took place. That's what Peter's telling us. So you see how he's bringing that theme of patience and the flood together again. Now, the Noah event is also dealt one other time, at least, and that's in Matthew 24. And let's look there. Yes. It probably has an implication of that God is not bound by time. Well, you know, we know that's true, I don't know that that's the point that's here, but it is true. And I think the point of this is that time with us and time with God are not the same. Okay, but God will keep his word, and it will happen when he wants it to happen. Okay, and maybe this is also saying we don't need to put God in our box. Well, like time. Yeah, okay. Matthew 24, verse 36. Now, what is Matthew 24? This is the promise of the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, that whole area. Very interesting. We're going to begin in verse 36, because this is another one quoted or used often to show about the secret rapture. Okay? And we're going to see how this doesn't prove that, but actually proves just the opposite. Okay? Related to judgments coming. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah, so here's Noah again, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. What does that mean? Life was normal. Food, having meals, maybe a party, weddings, you know, the normal things of life. If you're in the middle of a chaotic situation, you tend not to have weddings. If you are being invaded by the enemy, all weddings go on hold. Right? What is this saying? When they're marrying and giving in marriage, things are just normal. Okay? And what happens? The flood. Okay? The days before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know when the flood came and took them all away. It just hit them. Blindsided them. Right? There suddenly is all of this rain. Okay, so will also be with the coming of the Son of Man. They're going to be blindsided when the Lord comes. The unbelievers will be. Things are going to be normal. Eating, drinking, marrying, getting a marriage, and they're going to be blindsided when the Lord comes again. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, the idea of the thief in the night, you see how that metaphor is coming in? Paul brings that one in also. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect. Now, there are some people that are taken and some people that are left behind. Have you heard of a movie and a book called Left Behind? Let's see what the Lord says means about left behind. Okay? I want to submit to you that the author has a different meaning than what the Lord has here. Okay? So here is the earth. There's these people that are here. Okay? There they are. Now, Noah's time. Who are the ones at the end of all events that were left behind? Noah. His wife, Mrs. Noah, right, and the three sons and their wives, right? Okay, their wives. So a total of eight people were left behind. What happened to everybody else in the language of Matthew? They were taken. Okay, so everybody else is taken. Okay? Now, in the Left Behind series, those books, what do they have? They have the reverse. They have that, here's everybody, and the Lord comes kind of halfway to the earth. He does not come to the earth. I mean, seriously, that's what they say. And the Lord takes his people, and they go up to him, and then the Lord goes back up to heaven. And those are the ones that are taken, are the Lord's people. And then the unbelievers are the ones that are left behind. This is the Left Behind book series. This is God's way. Okay? And I use that on purpose. I'm not trying to be facetious about that, but this is dangerous theology. Because it's the opposite of what the word says. And it leads to, why polish brass on a sinking ship? It leads to fatalism. Okay? And the reason why you polish brass on a sinking ship is because God tells you to polish brass on a sinking ship. Okay? I don't think the ship is sinking, but that's the answer to that question. Okay? But this is what it says is happening. That's the point. Now let's go back to 1 Peter, because we've looked at the other places this is dealt with. What is Peter's point here? God was patient back in Noah's time, and God is patient now. That's his point. Now, God's not always patient like we would wish he was patient. Sometimes we wish things would happen a little faster. Let's admit it. I do. Don't you? Are you an escapist like I am? I'm 63 years old and I'm tired. I want to go to heaven. I'm tired of this. Okay? Okay? All these things I see, our society's falling apart, our country's falling apart, all kinds of issues all around me. I look to the future, showing you how inherently I'm an Arminian. What does the woman of Proverbs 31 do? She looks to the future and smiles. And John looks to the future and frowns. What about you? You look around. Well, who's the one that really trusts in the sovereignty of God? I think it's the woman in Proverbs 31. Okay. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3, while the ark was being prepared, in which that is a few, that is eight souls, were saved through water. Dear people, tell me back here, with Noah's time, this is a picture of baptism. Who was immersed? Noah? His wife? The others? No. It was the unbelievers that were immersed. And I'm quite serious about that. There's another picture in baptism in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. What is it? The Exodus and going through the Red Sea. Baptized into Moses, 1 Corinthians 10. Dear people, tell me, who was immersed? The Egyptians. Now, why do I say that? Because there are some things that we need to learn about baptism. It is a picture of the judgment of God. You ever heard Jesus? What does Jesus say to James and John? Lord! They say, remember, the mother comes and says, how about my boys? I mean, don't all you moms, don't you want the best for your kids? Lord, my boys, put one on your right hand and one on your left hand. Remember they say that? And what does the Lord say? Are you able to go through the baptism that I'm going to go through? What's he talking about? The judgment of God being poured on him at the cross. You see, baptism is a picture of God's judgment being poured out. Being poured out. And what, therefore, should the mode of baptism be? The water ought to be poured out to follow the mode that God has there. Notice I'm not talking about the subjects of baptism. I'm talking about the mode of baptism. The water should be poured out because it's a picture of God's judgment being poured out on Christ. And it's also a picture of God's Spirit being poured out on you. Both. Okay? By the way, just as a side note, please be aware of this. Again, this is not meant to be snotty or impolite. It's meant to be precise. Some of us have heard the phrase, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Where is that phrase in Scripture? It's not. It is never in Scripture. There's the baptism in the Holy Spirit, the baptism by the Holy Spirit, and those are drastic differences. Drastic differences. The prepositions. We've talked about prepositions in the past. These prepositions have great content to them. The phrase baptism of the Holy Spirit does not occur in Scripture. We are baptized by the Holy Spirit, baptized into the Holy Spirit, but there's no baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, and because why do I say that? Because a lot of people in modern-day Christendom make a big deal about that. Back to Peter. While the ark was being prepared, which that is, eight souls were saved through water. So we describe Noah's baptismal event, the judgment of God. The judgment of God being poured upon the world after God being patient for years and years and years. And if you read Genesis, you know, chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and all that, and all these wicked generations and the sons of God marrying the daughters of men and all of the wickedness going on generation after generation after generation. And finally God said, enough! No more! I'm going to wipe them out. And he did. Flooded them. We don't have any submariners here, do we? Don't you think submariners are about the bravest people in the world? Want to go down 1,000 feet under the water? Okay, not me. Have you ever been in a sub? I've been in a sub. And after an hour, and it was tied up down there at Point Loma. It was tied up. It wasn't going anywhere. I was getting claustrophobic after an hour. There's no windows. You can't look out and get a view. Right? Okay, I was getting claustrophobic. A friend of mine was in an old sub that were much smaller. And I have no idea how they took that, because this was not a boomer, but it was still an attack sub, and they're a lot bigger than those old ones. Okay, those guys are down there. Isn't that a terrible thing to think about drowning? They're down there. That's exactly what that. The waters keep coming. And what do? You're fighting somebody else to get up the top tree or the top of the hill, and the water keep coming. And the tiger's up at the top of that hill, and he's pushing you off, and you want to push the tiger off. Seriously, you ever seen that great picture of the animals there fighting each other, trying to get to the top of the hill, and the waters keep rising? That's what it's saying here. God judged them, and he drowned them. Okay. This also, or I'm sorry, this is, there is also an antitype which now saves us. Now, the term antitype is not a term we've used much. So let's ask the question, what is an antitype? Well, we have types in Scripture. We have types in Scripture, and then we have the antitype. Okay? The type is, and typically in Scripture we're talking about Old Testament events, New Testament events. So we have the Old Testament events, and we have, these are the types. And we have the New Testament events, okay, and these are the fulfillment of this type. So it typically goes that way. Can you think of any? Passover lamb. Great one. Okay, Passover lamb back in Exodus. Right? And what do we know about the lamb? He had to eat it all. The blood was put on the doorway. Right? Okay. As the angel of death passed over and did not kill the people that were under the blood of the lamb. Okay. New Testament fulfillment of the Passover lamb is what? What's the New Testament fulfillment? Jesus, who is the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, right? So you see how it points to Jesus. So the antitype is Christ in his death. The type is the Lamb. So it works that way. Okay? So we have the type, and we have the antitype. Lots of those in the Old Testament. Pictures of Christ, typically. Okay? So we have an antitype. The antitype is baptism. Okay? Therefore, what's the type? The Noah event, right? The Noah event. I'm going to use that kind of broad language. The Noah event. Mm-hmm. There is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. And we go right off the bat. We're Presbyterians. We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that baptism is what actually washes away our sins. We don't believe that baptism removes original sin. We believe that we're saved by the work of Christ completely, totally, and only. When Jesus said it was finished, he was serious. He meant it was finished, right? The work of Christ was done. So this is an antitype which now saves us, baptism. And whoa, we look at the next phrase and we got to be really careful. What does it say? Somebody read it to me. Not what? Baptism saves us, not? Is that what it says? Removal of dirt from the body? Is that what your translation says? Okay, now, interesting. Y'all know, see, I still talk Southern. Okay, y'all know that I have taken a few blasts at the English standard. Here comes another one. The Greek word is not body, it is flesh. Not to remove dirt from the flesh. Okay, and better translated as we have here, okay, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, not the removal of the filth, similar to dirt, of the flesh. Now, why do I make a big deal? There are two different words in Greek. The body word is soma. Flesh is sarx. You all know what a sarcophagus is? What is it? Dead bodies were put. But what is the etymology of the word sarcophagus? Do you know? Flesh eater. Sarx is flesh, okay? And sarcophaguses were typically made of limestone, and what happened to the body in the, you know, it's a big box. Right? It's a big box, you know, 6-8 feet long, you know, 3-4 feet high, a couple feet long, wide, put the body in there. And what would happen a few years after the burial, they go lift the lid. What happened? The body's gone. The sarcophagus, the flesh eater. Okay? That's the word sarx, the flesh. Now, why do I say this? Let's summarize our New Testament theology. What's the difference between soma and sarx in the scriptures? Exactly. Flesh typically is an ethical kind of a term. Sinful nature. Soma is the body. Is the body sinful? Well, it all depends if you're a heretic or not. Right? I mean, if you're a Gnostic, well, it's true. If you're a Gnostic, what do you think about the body? You think the body is sinful and wicked, and the true you is the soul. If you're a Christian, what is the image of God? Your body or your soul? And the answer is yes. Right? The body is not evil. Okay? So you see that there is this maybe subtle, but there's this nuance that are different in the terms. So when I was first thinking about this, I was thinking that Peter had an analysis of taking a bath or a shower. Not the removal of the dirt from the body. You know, getting scrubbed up. That's not what Peter's saying. And I've got to give credit where credit's due. Great book, this commentary by Karen Jobes or Jobes. I don't know how to say her last name. J-O-B-E-S. Wonderful book on 1 Peter. I mean, the scholarship that's here is amazing, this woman. She's got her PhD from Philly, so, you know, it's understandable, I guess. So, but wonderful book. And she goes into the thoughts that are here and what this is talking about, at least her ideas on what this is talking about, and that Peter is referring not to the baptismal event, but what the baptismal event pictures. It pictures removal of sin. Let's go back, and this is one reason why I want us to read the next verses. What is Peter's idea? Remember how we said a couple weeks ago that in chapter 1, verse 18, you knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold, but what were you redeemed with? The precious blood of Christ. But what is that phrase? What were you redeemed from? What does Peter's language here? Your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. You know how I had said that? I think Peter has in mind there that you're redeemed not just from your personal sin, but when God changes you, when God yanked you out of that sin, he also yanked you out, in a sense, from the culture. You are now unusual. You are one of God's people. You have a different framework in the middle of that sinful culture that's all around you. You've been redeemed from that. Now go back to chapter 3 and go down a couple verses to chapter 4. Verse 2. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his life in the flesh of the lusts of men, but the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness and lust and drunkenness and revelries and drinking parties and abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. You see, we don't do those kinds of things anymore. That whole cultural way of approaching things, God has taken us out of. And I think that's what Peter's talking about, the removal of the filth of the flesh. That there is this idea of the whole sinfulness that we have been removed from, that baptism symbolizes. How? Because baptism is both a judgment picture and a picture of the Holy Spirit coming down upon you. And when God saves you, dear people, he doesn't save just your soul. He saves the whole you. Right? The whole you. That means your mind, that means your body, that means your soul, that means everything about you. When God saves you, he saves you, not a piece of you, not a part of you, not some of you. He saves you. And that means your whole framework changes. And you're removed from that culture, beginning of the second mountain, culture, to a new culture, a whole new way of thinking, a whole new way of approaching life. I think that's what Peter's saying. Not the removal of the filter of the flesh, okay? The antitype, which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filter of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Peter's trying to, and I think what Peter's doing here, is pointing to the baptismal rite. That baptism is pointing to what God has done for you. Now, when we baptize somebody, we go through a set of questions, don't we? Okay. When a believer, an adult, somebody, not a baby, but, teenager up, something like that, they're asked a set of questions. One of the questions we ask is, do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your sovereign Lord, and do you promise in reliance on the grace of God to serve him with all that is in you, to forsake the world, to mortify your old nature? What does mortify mean?
Kill.
To kill. Can you think of a word we have in English? Relay that. Mortician. Okay, right? Somebody who deals with dead bodies. Okay. To mortify your sinful nature and to lead a godly life. We ask people that question. I think Peter is giving us a hint that they had similar questions back then when somebody was baptized. And Peter is saying, baptism now saves you. Is it the rite that baptism saves you? No, it's not just the rite itself, but, and we can't stop here. I'll get to your question in a minute. There is now another prepositional phrase that we've got to have here. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, Nick a couple weeks ago said, hey, John, we shouldn't focus just on the death of Christ, as that's all that Christ did. And Nick's exactly right. Christ, led that righteous, perfect life before. Then he died, but he didn't stay dead. Right? He rose, he ascended, and he sat at the Father's right hand. It's very proper, biblically, to put the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the session of Christ. Remember, that's the term when he sits, to sit down. We put all of those, in a sense, as a unit. And we can look at each of the pieces. That's good to do, to look at the pieces. Okay. The one scripture focus perhaps the most on is the death of Christ. But we look at those pieces as a unit. We can look at them, understand them, think about them, but don't forget the unit. And that's Peter's point. The judgment of God saves us because we are saved, because the judgment was poured on Christ, and thus we're saved. Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, when the Holy Spirit was given, Pentecost, what had to happen first? Christ had to sit at the Father's right hand. What had to happen before that? He had to ascend. What had to happen before that? He had to rise. So when we think of Pentecost, we don't want to forget all the other things that are the precursors and made Pentecost possible. So not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So I think what Peter is saying here is a difficult, difficult passage. I think when Peter says baptism saves us, he's not saying going through this ritual saves us. But he is saying, what is it that baptism is all about? That's what saves us. Tied with that resurrection of Christ. Don't forget the resurrection of Christ. I'm going to say it again, the resurrection of Christ. Peter's saying. He's talked about the resurrection earlier. He's bringing it up again. Baptism points to what? The whole judgment of God being poured out upon Christ. The water poured out. That's the baptism he went through. I think that's Peter's point. Baptism saves you. Baptism saves you because it's Christ, and we're pointing to Christ. Now, if Peter was teaching salvation by works right here, Peter would be internally inconsistent. What did we see earlier in the book? Over and over and over, right? Chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We saw how that's a picture of justification. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter's bringing in the resurrection again. According to his mercy, dear people, do not ever get suckered in to God saves me based upon what I have done, or in conjunction with what I've done, or I contribute a little bit to what I have to my salvation. You know, obedient faith and that kind of concept that's sliding in works. I'm talking about shepherd there. Okay? Don't ever get suckered in to think that you contribute anything towards your salvation. Fall on your knees and thank God for him saving you through the work of Christ. That's what Peter says right there. And I'm arguing here that Peter is internally consistent. And that's what he's talking about in chapter 3. Now, Milton, you had a question. Okay, a couple things. Number one, I want to challenge your thought about immersion. Okay, I know some of us here are not going to agree with what I'm about to say, but I'm quite serious. I'm convinced there are no examples of immersion in the scriptures. Not a one. Zero.
Why would not Noah, because the people were immersed.
Yeah.
And yeah. Therefore their sin was, they not only was their sin that killed, but they themselves were killed.
Yeah.
Through the purpose
yeah.
of immersion.
Okay, they were.
And
yeah.
the other reference.
Yeah. Yes, but who were those who were baptized into Moses? Was it the Egyptians or was it the Israelites? It was the Israelites, and they were not immersed. You know, when I talk about the immersion in 1 Corinthians 10 and in Noah's and Genesis 8, you know, I'm trying to be a little humorous. I realize it's very little humor. Back in Noah's time.
They were immersed and they were killed because of that sin.
They were drowned because of their sin, yes.
So whereas a believer where I was looking at is that when we were immersed, that part of us was killed. And Christ brought us through by his resurrection.
All kinds of issues. Typical argument for immersion. One of the arguments is that as Christ was buried in the ground, you know, and then he comes up, and then we are, I submit to you that Christ was not buried in the ground. He was put into a tomb horizontally. Okay? So Christ did not go down into the ground and then come up, but he was put in this way. And I'm quite serious about that. You know, Romans 16.
He placed
on a, it was on a ledge.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah,
yeah. And whether he vacated before or not, I don't know. But the point is, okay, he's not put on the ground. Now, the reason, I mean, there's a lot of questions here. And I think that the mode of baptism is not unimportant. And my Baptist brothers say the same thing. The mode of the baptism is not unimportant. They want to say that the mode with the immersion going down into the water and coming up there is a picture of what God has done for us as they try to understand Romans 6. Okay, so... Okay, not immersed.
He wasn't?
Nope.
Yep.
Went down into the water, knee deep, maybe waist deep, picked up the water and put it on his head. I'll give you the clearest example. Acts chapter 8. What's Acts 8?
When he said came up out of the water in the dove.
Mm-hmm. Came, walked up off the shore. Now look at the clearest example. Acts 8. Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Okay, what the scripture there says, very intriguing. They both went down into the water and they both came up. The subject of the verb is they, not he. They both went down into the water. They both came up out of the water. That means whatever happened to Philip happened to the Ethiopian eunuch, and whatever happened to the Ethiopian eunuch happened to Philip as far as the going in and out of the water. So I think all of those passages are quite easily fulfilled with the understanding that they went down knee-deep, waist-deep into the water, picked up a handful of water, and poured it over his head. Quite easily. Further, the theology of the action, of the mode, needs to be fulfilled. And I submit to you that Scripture teaches we are baptized by the Holy Spirit, as I said here, 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, and that nowhere in Scripture does it ever teach we are immersed into the Holy Spirit, but the language is always the Holy Spirit was poured out upon us. And that's why, by the way, if I really want to get sticky, okay, I don't like it when the pastor sticks a couple fingertips and does a little fingertip water thingy. Pour out some water on that baby. I'm serious. Because it's a picture of the Holy Spirit getting poured out, and you didn't get a little bit of the Holy Spirit. And I'm quite serious. And the water goes splat on the floor, and I've been there, and I'm quite serious. Because it pictures the Holy Spirit being poured out. And I'm assuming you don't want a little bit of the Holy Spirit, and I'm quite serious about this. It's not facetious language. The mode is important because it's teaching us how God treats us. Okay? So we are with the whole issue of the mode. Now, why do we baptize children? The reason we baptize children is not to take away original sin, that we are falsely accused of that. Okay? If we're going to disagree with our brothers, and the brothers are going to disagree with us, please represent the position. The ninth commandment, you look at the larger catechism on the ninth commandment. What's the ninth commandment? Do not bear false witness. When we represent our brothers, their position, we have to represent it accurately and with charity. Same to us, accurately and with charity. We do not believe that that removes original sin. The only thing that removes original sin is God the Spirit. And so therefore, why do we baptize our children? Not to remove original sin. We're not Romanists. Okay. The reason we baptize our children is because our children are in the covenant. And baptism is a sign of being in the covenant. And God says, as he said in the Old Testament with circumcision, you put the sign of the covenant on them. In fact, Abraham was commanded to put the sign of the covenant on Ishmael. And what did he know about Ishmael? Oh God, that Ishmael might live before you. And God says, no. He's reprobate. Isaac is the one I've chosen. Put the sign of the covenant on the reprobate. Right? That's what God said. Acts 15, Acts 17. Scary, but that's what God said. Okay? On Ishmael. So when Ishmael got the sign of the covenant, it was truly a sign of judgment on Ishmael. Truly, without a doubt. And that's why did Abraham say, oh God, that Ishmael might live before you? Because he loved his son. Right? He loved his son. The good father that Abraham was. Lord, save my son. And God says, no. But the sign of the covenant goes on him. Why? Because God said so. So the sign of the covenant goes on our children. No guarantee of salvation. I do not believe in presumptive regeneration. I don't think the scriptures teach that at all. But the sign of the covenant goes on our children because God says so. Because they're part of the covenant community. Many of us have family members that have been baptized that have rebelled. I've got a sister that has. Nothing. She wants nothing to do with God and the gospel and everything else. Nothing. She was baptized by the same man that baptized me. Y'all know Don Poundstone? His father, Dwight Poundstone. Okay. No, Dwight didn't baptize me, but he baptized her. I'm sorry. Okay. But my point is we grew up at the same church. She heard the same gospel I did. We grew up together. Okay. But she has rebelled against the gospel. She wants nothing to do with it. And she's not belligerent. She's not impolite, but she's very firm. Okay? But God says, put the sign of the covenant on your children, because I am a God to you and to your children. And that's why it says in Acts 2, in Pentecost, if you want to use the language, the birthday of the church, I have problems with that language because it assumes too much discontinuity with the Old Testament people. But what does Peter say? That this is for you and your children and for those who are far off, meaning the Gentiles, as many as the Lord shall call. Right there on the birthday of the church, Peter is bringing home to them, Children are part of the covenant. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, I baptize the household of Stephanas. Same example of back in Abraham. Whole household. That's why, you know, in Philippi, when, what's her name, the seller of purple? Lydia. Don't tell my daughter-in-law, I forgot her name. Lydia. Lydia was baptized and her household. Okay, the whole household. Okay, and so my point is, we put baptism on the whole household. Now, this is really a long answer for a short question, I'm sorry, but there's a lot of things in there, and because we're talking about the antitype, okay, and that we're saved ultimately by Christ through his resurrection. And Peter's, by the way, going to talk about the ascension and the session in the very next verse. Okay, so are we there. Okay, we are way over time. You all heard a sermon. We get another one tonight, right, brother? Are you preaching on baptism? Okay. Jonah? Yes. Job.
Jonah
for. Woo. Very good. Just we talked about Jonah, didn't we? Very good.
Jonah's immersion.
Yeah. Jonah, interesting enough, did not get any water on him, did he?
So are you talking about immersion?
Thanks, Ray. Thanks, Troy. Okay, well, that was a long sermon. Okay. We didn't finish the page. I was convinced we were going to finish this page. Oh, my. Okay. We have this little note here right there. Notice the four steps of Christ's work here, et cetera. We'll go into that next week, Lord willing. Okay, let's pray. Father, we praise you that we are yours. And that our children are yours. You are God to us and to our children. Lord, many of us have children, that family members, brothers, sisters, cousins that have rebelled against your gospel. And Lord, your grace is irresistible. Pour it out on them. Pour out your grace, we pray, on them. We thank you that we have been baptized into Christ by your Spirit. And we thank you that we have been saved by the Savior who died and rose and ascended and is sitting at your right hand and prays for us all the time. He never gets tired of praying for us. And our God, we pray as we go out that you would be blessed by our thoughts, our behavior, our words. In Jesus' name.